Our Christ as God's eternal horizon of all his interests and activities. We began these meditations by noting that the Bible focuses everything upon a primal rift and rupture in heaven and then on earth. Before the creation of this world and then after the creation. Do not get far into our Bible before we are confronted with that situation. First, there is an antagonism in the universe, and then that antagonism is introduced into this world. From that point, the Bible opens up and pursues its course to the end, where all that is seen to have been dealt with and settled and removed, and all in Christ. We are shown that the cause of that universal rupture in heaven and on earth was insubordination to the will of God. A will rising and opposing itself to the will of God. I will exalt myself. Independent action, breaking away from the government of God alone, all issuing, we are told, from a desire for superiority, for preeminence, for ascendance, for power. All these things which we find all through the Bible, through history, are the evil brood of pride, arrogance, conceit. First found in the great ark enemy, and then man poisoned by him with the same thing. After seeing that, we noted exactly what it was that happened when that revolt took place, when that course of insubordination and independence was adopted, both in heaven and on earth. What happened was that those concerned in it, involved in it, implicated, a party to it, victimized by it, fell out of their place in God. Up to then, originally, there was but one realm. One realm of unity, of harmony, concord, from that time, there became two realms. And God brought forward at that point His horizon. The horizon within which full restoration is to be made, in which the original harmony and glory was to be found, in which all that evil was to be destroyed. And that horizon was His Son. His Son. He became that bound and mark and demarcation between what is in God and what is not in God. What is of God and what is not of God. What is like God and what is unlike God. God established that horizon in His Son. Everything henceforth of God and for God was to be horizon by Christ. That we have seen. His Son then being what the horizon is to this earth in the natural, was made the measure, the range, the scope, and the limit of God's interest. And, moreover, His Son was made the character, the nature, the constitution of all that which was eventually to be the range of God's eternal presence. Before we go a step further, it might be as well if we indicated something of the significance of that for ourselves. We are all familiar with, aware of, convinced of there being a rift in this universe, a rupture in relationship between heaven and earth, between God and the devil. And the two systems and orders they respectively represent. We know that this is not something objective only. It is all about us. It is everywhere. But we know that it is within ourselves. The more we know of our own human heart, the more we know that there is an inborn antagonism. Only needs to be given sufficient occasion to show itself. Perhaps first of all, in the simple form of its beginning in the Bible, a question about God. Just a question. And from the entertaining of the question, the development of this whole system of complexes in us, till antagonism, enmity, shows itself, that it goes on. That it's already there in the nature of it. In the race. Through Adam. I say we are aware of it. We're aware of it. But have we recognized sufficiently? Have we really grasped other than mentally the great implicates of that for our time? I do not mean for the moment in the world. It's there, so patent, so obvious, there. Oh, the futility, the heartbreak, the exhaustion of all in this world, apart from Christ, to try and harmonize this universe and bring about a state of complete accord. There is no more desperate and heartbreaking business. One feels infinitely sorry for the men whose lives are given in that work. They're destined and doomed to failure. Every bit of machinery set up for that breaks down and becomes a contradiction in its very name. United nation. What a mystery. Disunited nation. So on. But that is not what I'm thinking about. Have we really, dear friends, grasped within our very beings the significance, the real meaning of the Church of God, the body of Christ? For many Christians, it's but a teaching in the New Testament. Very interesting. Maybe fascinating. But this that we have in the New Testament about the church, about the body of Christ, links right back with that primal rupture in this universe, that division. And this church, the body of Christ, is chosen of God, intended by God to embody His Son in the destruction of death. Hence, immediately you get really, truly, not mentally, not doctrinally, theologically, but truly, onto church ground, body ground, you're in the conflict of the ages. Beyond any other kind of conflict, this is the conflict. And the same one who brought about the rift in heaven amongst the angels, and then brought about the same rift on earth between God and man, is set on this thing as on nothing else, to deny that in Jesus Christ that work is undone and that mischief is repaired. Hence the battle of fellowship. Whenever the enemy can succeed, and I think that he succeeds as much by getting people to adopt church truth mentally and then violate it spiritually. He laughs. He laughs at Calvin. He laughs at the Christ. He laughs at the church. He congratulates himself that his original work was not so much in vain. Like that. Oh, we are involved, and we ought to recognize that when the revelation of the church comes in through the Apostle Paul, and is documented in the greatest document that has ever been given to humanity, you find yourself right there in the conflict with principalities and hosts of witnesses concerning the church. That ought to enlighten us. It ought to set us on our feet. It ought to be a great warning to us. We are not in a teaching. We're not in a doctrine. There'd be a very great doctrine and teaching and truth. We're in the desperate battle of all the ages. It's a matter of God having appointed His Son to be the horizon within which all that primal revolt and rift and rupture is finally to be undone. You and I were to abide in Christ. We're not to get out into the natural man. There would be a more glorious testament to the truth of Christ as head and his members as his body. You tired of church truth? Tired of doctrine? The body of Christ? You say you know all about that, but God have mercy upon you. The enemy will play havoc with you if you have not in your heart recognized that thing which happened in heaven and on earth is here present today as the battleground. The battleground. Well, that being the setting of everything, we have seen then there follows that twofold work of God. Right through, from the beginning. On the one side, God's discipline unto undoing. Whenever God got hold of anyone in line with his ultimate purpose in his Son, that started up in that life or in that people, the discipline of undoing. Undoing. And I can offer you on that side no happier prospect, dear friends, than this, that if you really do come into line with God's purpose, on one side of your being you're going to be undone and utterly undone. I will cry, will come when you will cry, woe is me, I'm undone. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's one side. The discipline of God must bring that up. The undoing of that in which there is in a antagonism to the will of God. Independence of life and action. Contradiction. The absolute oneness and harmony of Christ in his body. That's one side. The other side is, and thank God there is the other side, the reconstituting on the divine basis, according to the divine nature. These two things go on in any true Christian life. On the one side, weakening, emptying, undoing, bringing down, making more and more aware of helplessness and impotence. That, yes. On the other side, Christ becoming more and more the life, the strength, the wisdom, the everything. Horizon by Christ. Now this is foreshadowed. This is all foreshadowed in God's choice of Israel and his dealing with Israel as his chosen people. You must study the Old Testament and the life of Israel from that standpoint, the foreshadowing of this, how God did dissipate, did break, did undo, did bring down, did humble that people. On the other side, how he sought to bring in that which is according to his own mind. We have referred to some of these men, like Abraham, Moses, and David. We should refer to David again. These two things are so apparent in his case. Very human, very human. With all the weaknesses of the poorest humanity in himself, Yet God could say of that man, marvel of it is ever astonishing. I have found David, a man after my own heart, who shall do all my wills. Well, you see the two things in his life as an example and representative of the whole nation in God's thought. On the one side, a man broken. A man broken, humbled, down on his face before God. Man who, even when he is guilty of the saddest and most tragic defects, goes down before God in penitence. Those sounds of penitence, those cries from a broken heart, there they are, the terrible sounds, those sounds of a man broken before God because of his own sin. My sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit. Go on. On the one side, that essential song, discipline, self-empty. On the other side, what a lot of Christ we find in other psalms. They're just full of Christ, aren't they? His great prophetic, messianic song, coming out of his own heart. He's entered into the experience of Christ very deeply. Very words that the Lord Jesus used in his passion came from David, but came through that broken heart. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's so much of Christ that comes to us through David after all. And that's just it. Breaking to make room for Christ. Christ is God's horizon. And on the basis of Christ, on the line of Christ, God works in the life of every committed child of his. Every committed child. He may not be able to do what he wants to in many because they're not committed. But this is what happens when we are. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, the full embodiment of all this history, and the full embodiment of all that is to be universal in kind, in nature, in constitution, when God reaches his end. Notice certain very distinct features of the earthly life of Christ. First is so clear, his life in God, his life in the Father. Absolute commitment and absolute subordination. From the beginning, from the very beginning, he takes up this undoing work of all that mystery. It is in his person that he does it. This perfect subjection to the will of the Father. In other words, he is in the Father. He is in God. And he abides in God. Another thing that is so clear as you read his life here is the lifelong and many-sided effort of the adversary to get him out of his place in God. To get him out of that position which he had, and get him as the last Adam where he got the first Adam. Out of God's horizon. Out of God. I say everything is concentrated upon that by the adversary, the evil powers, to get him to move out of his right sphere in God. You see that in a moment, an example. But the third thing is also very clear. That is his full victory. By the uttermost, bottommost yielding to the will of God in the cross. At the infinite cost of Calvary, which cost you and I, however much we come to understand, through years here, which cost we shall never know till eternity revealed. What Calvary meant as cost for the Son of God. But by that infinite cost, his complete victory. His complete victory. It is written by the Apostle, the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So often, if we've given it any thought at all, we've thought of him doing something objective. You must remember that whatever there was in the objective realm, it was done in his own nature. It was done in his own heart. It was done in his character. He destroyed the works of the devil in Adam. He destroyed the works of the devil in heaven, in the rapture, in this completeness, this perfection of heart for the will of God. No divided heart here. No divided heart. Because his heart is whole. His heart is one. And it is kept one through every form of testing, trial, adversity, temptation. Maintained in oneness to the last breath. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He's undone in himself the works of the devil, in his own person. Now that leads us to the next step in his earthly life. For a little while on the temptation of the Lord. Yesterday we were occupied with his birth and its connection with the primal thing, and then to his baptism with the same connection. I say it's very important that you do not just take these as incidents in the life of Christ on the earth, that you relate them all to one supreme thing. So they are related. And then we come to his temptation in the wilderness. And that these are all of a piece, one thing in their meaning and relationship. You have to see how closely connected the temptation in the wilderness was with his baptism. With his baptism. These are part and counterpart. Two sides to one thing. In his baptism, coming up out of the water, the heaven was open, and the Spirit lighted upon him. And the voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." The Spirit, first of all, the anointing. That was the basis and the dynamic upon which on that moment of committal to the will of God in his baptism, he was going to live, fulfill his work, walk, and do everything. In and by the Spirit. But what was the significance here of the Spirit coming upon him at that point? Resting upon him. Taking up his abode in him. Was it not the establishment of this very link with the Father? As man, as the servant of God, the Son of Man, he has accepted a basis of dependence, accepted a law of submission, and the Holy Spirit came and established that link, that union in the Son of Man with the Father. Spirit formed that union, created that union, established that union. It is a matter of being joined to the Father in the Spirit. Not now in his deity as the eternal Son, but now as Son of Man in his mission, his work for our redemption. The attestation of sonship coming upon that, the Spirit forming the link, establishing the union, and then the attestation, my son, at once you must throw your eye right there to that universal writ. Goes right back. His baptism and his temptation take us right back there. The Son established and appointed as God's horizon for the undoing and for the doing in this universe. My Son, the one eternally appointed and designated to be this sphere of divine activity, goes right back there. And it goes right on, progressively in time and consummately in eternity. It reaches right on to the ultimate nature and relationship with God of the redeemed, children of God, sons of God, by the operation of the Holy Spirit beginning in new birth. Now that's perhaps the most glorious truth that ever mortal could know. That ought to be the most glorious thing which you and I know. In Christ, sons of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, with all that is bound up with that, from eternity to eternity. But, dear friends, that is the most terrifying thing to the adversary. That is the most disconcerting thing for the adversary. There is nothing of which he is more afraid and in terror. Nothing that rouses his ire any more than that. He sees in that relationship nothing that rouses his ire any more than that. He sees in that relationship, that relationship sealed by the Holy Spirit with the Father of the Son and the many sons whom he is going to bring to glory according to the word. sees in that the final undoing of all his work at the beginning and through the ages. In that, it's all undone. If that goes on, then hopelessness, futility, frustration is written large over all that Satan has done before the world was, in heaven and in earth, after creation, and has been doing and is doing now through the ages. All undone. If this becomes actually true, that this relationship between the Son of Man and the Father becomes the relationship between a whole race, redeemed race, and God, on the basis of sonship through the eternal Spirit. No wonder, then, there's conflict on this ground. It's good to be able to pinpoint, put your finger upon the meaning of things. And so you come to this temptation in the wilderness. It's impressive. It's only Mark who really does give us the full force of what happened. Matthew and Luke tell us that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark, who is more original than the others, as you know, more original. And we believe that Peter had a lot to do with the writing of the Gospel which bears Mark's name. And Peter was of the most intimate associates with Christ, and this story of the temptation could only have come from Christ himself. No one else was there. And he must have given it therefore to his most intimate associates. And coming like this as the most original of the records, Mark says, then was Jesus driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. Driven to be tempted of the devil. The Spirit who had come upon him in anointing now girded him and compelled him to move to the wilderness, to be subjected to this universal trial. Universal because it's sonship which is at the heart of it. If thou be the Son. If thou be the Son. You see, what the enemy in those temptations was trying to do was to thrust a wedge between Christ and his Father. To put this last Adam outside of God's horizon, as he'd done the first Adam. To get Christ to move, to act, to proceed in independence, without reference to the Father, and without deference to the Father. Get him to act of himself. There the temptation, that's the root of the temptation. To get him out of God. Out of God, you see, that is it. And if you don't understand that, well, you haven't much spiritual experience yet, you will. If you do not understand that all the activity of the enemy is to get in between us and God, is it not? Somehow, to get in between us and the Lord. Thrust the thin edge of the wedge in and then drive it home and show we are away from the Lord, apart from the Lord. That's what he's doing, and that's what he tried here in the wilderness. It was this whole matter of abiding in God. Abiding in God. That was the battleground. Living in God, living out from God. And not even using God-given powers for personal ends. It was a long test. Long test. Evidently, the Lord, for 40 days and 40 nights, was going over all that was implied by the step that he had taken, the vision that he had received. He had committed himself in his baptism. Committed himself to the will of God, to be utter for God. He had there seen by the Spirit of vision what that meant in the end. He understood the meaning of sonship. Now then, the vision was going to be subjected to great testing. And he, apparently, for this whole period of 40 days and 40 nights, was giving deepest consideration to what was involved, what his step meant, that step of commitment. It was not, mark you, until the end of the 40 days and the 40 nights that the devil came to him. Then Satan came. What's been happening all that time? Well, I can only conclude he's committed himself to something and this one's facing up. This needs to be understood. There needs to be a real apprehension of what it means. You know, dear friends, it's true to the Christian life. If you take any step of committal to the Lord, if you are given any vision of the Lord's great purpose, and you commit yourself to it, it is not long before you are subjected to the most terrible testing on your vision. On your vision. We shall see in another connection how that applied to others, but here is Christ. Then came the devil. Long drawn out consideration, contemplation, weighing up, and of course abiding by his undertaking. But alone, no one else near. Sense of consciousness of evil about. Evil. Perhaps a sense of God being far away. Then cometh the devil. Then cometh the devil. And we have these temptations. I'm not going to dwell upon the first, we know it so well. In his hunger and exhaustion, his weakness of body, if thou be the Son, command that these stones become bread. That's where it begins. Use your own God-given power for your own selfish ends, for your own salvation, for your own good. Quite a right thing to do. Quite legitimate. Save your life. Save your own life. You hear Lord Jesus later saying, he that saveth his life shall lose it. Save your life. That's a right thing to do. Why throw your life away? Well, ask any truly committed and consecrated servant of God. gone out perhaps to distant lands, laid down her life. Why? And not only that, anywhere. This is the cost of the great purpose of God, the undoing of the work of any. He that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth it for my sake shall find it. Save your life. Most legitimate, proper thing to do. Why waste your life? The question is, does the Lord want us to lay down our lives? Not what reason says, not what men say, not what the devil says, but does the Father ask us to pour out our lives? To let go our life. Isn't that the great principle? The basic principle of this ultimate universe. Of people who let go their lives, who counted not their lives dear unto themselves, poured out their lives in the will of God, and doesn't argue for any foolhardy, presumptuous actions, but this must come in the way of our relationship with the Lord. Second temptation, and it has to be so hurried, and I think, dear friends, the only way to rightly and adequately measure the force of the second temptation is to read a part of Scripture. Second temptation, then the devil taketh him, pinnacle of the temple, and says, if thou be the Son, cast thyself down. And then the subtlety of it all. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. Quote Scripture, back up his temptation from the Bible. What did this mean? I say the only way to understand it adequately and rightly is to read something. I'll tell you, I read it from the New Translation. I think it makes it a little more vivid. Here it is. Then they led Jesus away to the high priest's house, where the chief priests, elders, and doctors of the law were all assembling. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard, and there he remained, sitting among the attendants, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole council tried to find some evidence against Jesus to warrant a death sentence, but failed to find it. Many gave false evidence against him, but their statements did not tarry. Some stood up and gave this false evidence against him. We heard him say, I will throw down this temple, made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. But even on this point, their evidence did not agree. Then the high priest stood up in his place and questioned Jesus. Have you no answer to the charges that these witnesses bring against you? But he kept silent. He made no reply. Again, the high priest questioned him. Are you the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed One? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of God and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, need we call further witnesses? Withheld the blasphemy. What is your opinion? Their judgment was unanimous. He was guilty and should be put to death. Some began to spit on him, blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, crying out, prophesy. The high priest's men set upon him with blows. Meanwhile, Peter was still in the courtyard downstairs, One of the high priest's serving maids came by and saw him there warming himself. She looked into his face and said, "You were there too, with this man from Nazareth, this Jesus." But he denied it. "I know nothing," he said. "I do not understand what you mean." Then he went outside into the porch, and the maid saw him there again and began to say to the bystander, "He is one of them." And again he denied it. Again a little later, the bystander said, "Peter, surely you are one of them. You must be. You are a Galilean." And this he broke out into curses. And with an oath he said, "I do not know this man you speak of." Then the cock crew a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he burst into tears. When the morning came, the chief priests, having made their plan with the elders and lawyers and all the council, put Jesus in chains. Then they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He replied, "The words are yours." The chief priests brought many charges against him. Pilate questioned him again, "Have you nothing to say in your defense? You see how many charges they are bringing against you?" But to Pilate's astonishment, Jesus made no further reply. At the festival season, the governor used to release one prisoner at the people's request. As it happened, the man known as Barabbas was then in custody with the rebels who had committed murder in a rising. When the crowd appeared, asking for the usual favor, Pilate replied, "Do you wish me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he knew it was out of spite that they had brought Jesus before him. But the chief priests incited the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas rather than Jesus. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what shall I do with the man you call King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." "Why, what harm has he done?" Pilate asked. They shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." So Pilate, in his desire to satisfy the mob, released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers took him inside the courtyard, called together the whole company. They dressed him in purple, and having plaited a crown of thorns, placed it on his head. Then they began to salute him with, "Hail, King of the Jews." They beat him about the head and spat upon him, and then knelt and paid mock homage to him. When they had finished their mockery, they stripped him of the purple, dressed him in his own clothes. Then they took him out to crucify. We need not go further. Cast thyself down on the temple. And what will happen? You will avoid all men. You will find acceptance in your nation. You will become the popular figure of the time. You will gain a great following. No cross will come your way. You can have it all without paying that price. Did Jesus know what was coming? We have many evidences that he knew what was coming to him. He knew the Bible. He knew the Old Testament. Described all this. He knew it. He knew what was coming his way. Oh, the temptation. the effort to get in between him and the Father's will. For eventually he says, the cup which my Father giveth me, shall I not drink it? My Father's will. What does it mean? Well, in the balances, on the one side, popular acceptance, on the other side, complete rejection. On the one side, a cheap and easy way. On the other side, the most costly part. On the one side, a reputation amongst men. On the other side, despised and rejected of men. On the one side, the temporal position, status, acceptance, and emoluments. On the other side, the loss of all that, the eternal fullness. On the one side, himself, just by himself. On the other side, the world. He could save himself, but what about the world? What about the world? That temptation was just for his own personal interest. The refusal of it was for the sake of the world. From the local on the one side to the universal. Compromise, says the devil. Compromise for success. Compromise. And you can have it. Isn't it strange how when anybody refuses the cost, the going on with the Lord in his full way and purpose, and chooses the less, the devil gives them a lot. You notice that? Get on in this world. The other people who have the difficult time, people utter for God, the devil just gives them quite a lot. Prosperous. If only you will serve him, go his way. For the time being, he'll pay you well. But God help you in eternity. That was what confronted the Lord Jesus. The third temptation I dare not stay to speak about. I've gone on too long, but mind you, he showed him all the kingdoms of this world and said, all this will I give thee if thou wilt but worship me. Oh, it's out now. The cosmic secret is out. That's what he's after. That's what he's after. What he was after in the great rift, to win everything over to himself, to worship him in the place of God. That's been the thing all the way through. Now it's out. The devil is in desperation. He's betrayed himself. He's let out the ultimate secret. The principle, we repeat, in every message of the ultimate fullness of God. Principle of self-renunciation. The renunciation of this world, of this life, of all self-interest and self-position for the Lord. For the Lord. Always have that positive objective for the Lord in the will of God. You go to many a monastery and they'll tell you that they're living on the basis of renunciation of the world. But it's negative. The whole thing is negative. Not for the Lord. But that's the principle. In the will of God. In the will of God. No compromise. No letting go of ground. No acting on independent ground. Standing firm. By God's help. Standing firm. on the ground of our union in the Holy Spirit with the will of God. That's an abrupt end, but you can see far beyond what I've said.